Genesis chapter 44 this evening is where we're at. And if you remember chapter 43, just to bring you up to date, the brothers had had met Joseph, and he had brought them into his house, and they had sat there and ate with him and all that, and he and Joseph had showed the brothers all kinds of hospitality. And of course, the deal was that if the brothers of Jacob brought Benjamin, that they would be able to purchase food. And of course, Simeon, the brother that was in captivity there, had been left in captivity there in Egypt, he was released and reunited with the other brothers. And so that then pretty much brings us up to chapter 44. And so we have sort of an interesting chapter. And of course, all these chapters and all the stories teach are intended to teach us lessons about various things. So as we read, of course, we'll see what we can learn about what the Lord has in mind for us to understand. And here we have, after the meal that they had eaten with Joseph in his house, the brothers are obviously put up in the house of Joseph. Of course, they don't know that Joseph is their brother. They think that he is the commander of Egypt, the second command, right under Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And so it'd be a great honor to spend the night in his house, and apparently they do. And here we find then the money that they had brought for the purchase of grain, plus of course they had brought the money that they had brought before for the purchase of grain, but they had found it in their sacks, of course, and they had brought that back to be returned, and then again extra money to purchase grain. And so here we pick up the story, and Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." So once again, the money is to be returned into the sack, without, of course, the knowledge of the brothers. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest," that, of course, being Benjamin. That is the, in case you're unaware, that's the full brother of Joseph, the Rachel's sons. And, of course, they are the favorite of Jacob. "And his corn money," and he, the steward, he did so according to the word that Joseph had spoken. "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses." So you find these explicit instructions were given to the steward, and that concerning what exactly to say, because Joseph's he let the brothers go. He sent them on their way, and then he instructs the steward then to follow after and catch up to them. And he gives them explicit instructions as to what to say when he does catch up to the brothers. And so you find that instruction in verse 4 and 5. "And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded good for evil?'" So why have you done what you've done? "Is not this which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Have ye done evil in so doing?" And so the silver cup is going to be described by the steward as the cup which is used for divining by Joseph. In other words, making using it for the looking into the future, you know, like a witch or that type of thing. Now, notice though, that's not how it was described to the steward. There's all kinds of different opinions among Christians, you know, the biblical interpretations as to whether the cup was in fact used for the looking into the future and all these kind of things. But the fact of the matter is Joseph didn't use the cup for anything other than to drink. It was a silver cup, and when he describes the cup to his steward, how does he describe it? He says, "Go get my cup, the silver cup, and put it in the sack of the youngest." So he doesn't describe it as the cup that I use to divine, you know, the future with, but rather he describes it as his silver cup. But he uses this other description. He says, "Now when you find these guys, tell them that the cup is the one I use for divining." Now, why would, in fact, he do this? Well, he would not use it for divining because divining is something that the Lord abhors. And first of all, let's take a look at what God has to say about doing these kind of things. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26, Moses says, "You shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times." And enchantment is like casting spells or looking into the future. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 13 is even more explicit. And we've looked at Joseph as a picture or a type of Christ. And as such, he would never have taken part in something that was an abhorrent thing to God. And here we find just that. Starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire." That, of course, sacrificing children to Molech or a false god. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." That, of course, the heathen that were doing these things, "thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God," as, of course, Joseph was. So, it's just beyond the pale to think that Joseph would have been actually using his cup to be looking into the future or thinking that Joseph would be gaining knowledge, that spiritual knowledge, by doing such a thing. But Joseph wanted the brothers to think that he was. This is something that he wanted the brothers to think that he was special. He had that special knowledge. In other words, "I know what you have done." And so here comes the steward. And verse 6, and he overtook them. And he spake unto them these same words. And so, you know, the steward comes he's going to make this accusation. Well, what would that accusation reinforce? This business of the divination. Well, first of all, it would reinforce the guise that Joseph has, that he's an Egyptian, because Egyptians would use divination and things like that without any problem. And also, if you remember in the previous lesson last week, here in Genesis 43:33, remember at dinner they sat before him, and the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. Well, they marveled one another because Joseph arranged the men in that order when he sat them down. And it would have been astounding to them. They would have marveled at the fact that Joseph was able to arrange them in that order. Well, this would explain that, would it not? Because if they believed that he was in fact able to use the power of divination in order to know these things, well, That would make sense then. So here comes the steward, and he makes this, he's going to make this accusation. Well, the brothers, sure of their innocence, I mean, just to the point of righteous indignation, what they're going to do is they're going to point out that, you know, we came back to Egypt, and we're so righteously innocent that we even brought back the money that was put in our sacks. And we came back to return it to you. You know, that's how innocent we are. We're innocent to a fault. You know, we brought back the money that was obviously mistakenly put in our sacks. We returned that to you. Plus, we brought extra money to buy corn. Why in the world would you think we would steal a silver cup? You know, we're obviously, you know, innocent, and we're extremely honest about everything. And so they said unto him, verse 7, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" And so you can imagine the tone of the voice, and it was just this righteous indignation. This, I can't believe you would even say such a thing. You know, we of all people should be the last ones you would suspect because of our incredible honesty. We've traveled miles to return the money that was mistakenly placed in our sacks. Well, so because they're so sure of their innocence, they volunteer that if the cup is found, that person should die. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then the rest of them, whoever has the cup in their sack should die, and the rest of them should be held as slaves. Which is significant when you think of it. And here's the verse 9, "With whomever the servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen." And when you think about it, they're offering to be slaves, and that was the one thing that they feared most. Because if you remember, they're taken to Joseph's house. And they feared when they first got there, because remember, they were taken, and their first thought was, we're being tricked into being made slaves because of the money that was in the sacks. They know all about it. They know all about the money that was in the sacks, and now we're being tricked into being made slaves because of that money. And remember, they sidled right up to the servant, and they explained all the situation to him, trying to clear their name and everything. And here it is in Genesis 43:18, the very last chapter. "And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we were brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." That was the thing that they feared most. And here they're offering to become the bondmen. "If this cup is found in our sacks, I can't believe you'd even accuse us of such a thing." Well, the servant, he lessens the severity of the punishment if the cup is found. And he said, verse 10, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye all shall be blameless." So only the one who has the cup shall be put into bonds. The rest are free to go. So all the sacks get checked, starting with the oldest on down, and of course the cup gets found. Verse 11 and 12, "And they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground." So notice how it's described. They speedily took them down. It wasn't reluctant at all. They knew they were in there. "They speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack." Now, can you imagine at that moment? They open the sack, and what do they see? They see the money. not only the money that they had brought for the buying of the corn this time, but the money that they were going to return from the buying of the corn last time. So they have all the money in the neck of their sack. Can you imagine the horror? And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they're just in anguish. And then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. So they threw all their sacks back on their animals and start to return back to Egypt. Now what's interesting is they brought down their sacks and they opened them up and there's the money, and here comes the steward and he checks every sack, starting with the oldest on down to the youngest, and the money's right there. But one of the things that is interesting is nobody mentions anything about the money. Neither the brothers, they're staring right at it in horror probably. But the steward sees the money because he's looking for the cup. And he doesn't say a word about the money. But the argument had already been made. How could they steal a cup when they had returned the money? And yet, here was the money that was found in each and every sack. So that was the argument that these brothers had, this was the basis of their argument. We return to Egypt to return the money that was mistakenly put in our sacks. And so how do you think that we could possibly be guilty of the crime of stealing this cup? And as they open their sacks, then here's the money. So what is the basis for their righteous indignation is immediately taken away as soon as they see the money in the sack. The basis for their argument for their guiltlessness is immediately taken away. And then oddly enough, of course, the only thing that the steward is interested in is finding the cup. After the cup is found, Benjamin, of course, he has to return to Egypt because the cup is found in his sack. But the other brothers at this point were free to go home. But if you look at the verse, they laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. They all went back to Egypt. So the brothers had actually changed since when they had done their great sin and left Joseph at Dothan back in Genesis chapter 37. In verse 18, and when they saw him far off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. See, all this is getting relived suddenly. All these memories are coming back because the circumstance now is the same. They can either leave the brother or they can stay with the brother. Because even after 20 years, and that's how much time has passed, it had to have been like it happened yesterday, reliving these events that happened to Joseph. They had resented the fact 20 years previous that Joseph was the one who was reporting their misconduct to Jacob. Jacob sent Joseph to watch after all the older brothers, and if they were not behaving themselves, to report back. If you remember that, Genesis 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. They resented that. And they resented Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph back then. Genesis 37:4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And now, if you fast forward, with Joseph gone, Jacob was very partial toward Benjamin and loved him more than any of the other brothers. Genesis 42:38, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, speaking about Benjamin, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief shall befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. The brothers had all decided to kill Joseph, then to starve him, then finally to sell him off into slavery. And now, they're faced with a very similar situation. They're faced with a situation which is almost identical, but not with Joseph, with Benjamin, his brother. And this is a true test of whether they have repented of what they have done 20 years ago. See, we've seen throughout the dealings with these brothers that the things that have gone on, they've remembered and have recalled their sin against Joseph. And they've seen the hand of God working against them because of what they did, and have regretted what they've done. But repenting and regret and being regretful are two different things. So the brothers finally admit their guilt. Remember, they've gone back with Benjamin to Egypt. They did not leave him alone when they could have. Here in Genesis 44, verse 14 and 15, remember, in the last chapter, Judah is the one who is starting to step up as leader of the brethren. And he takes the lead, without a doubt, in this chapter. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was not yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divide? In other words, did you not realize that I knew that it was you that had done this thing? So here they are, laying prostrate on the ground before him, and Joseph is looking down from his position of great power and saying, did you not realize that you'd be found out by me, because I can divine the truth? I see all. It's as if it's just like God. He's in a position to them as God. As God sees all, Joseph is saying, did you not realize that I see everything that you do? So they have not repented of their sin up to this point. And Judah sees Joseph as sort of a god, as one who knows their sin. So, you know, if you're faced with someone who can divine the truth, as one who can divine what has gone on, not only what has happened, what has happened in the past. Then Judah sees this circumstance not only as just the stealing of the cup, but he sees the reason for the stealing of the cup as more than just as going all the way back to what they did to Joseph. In other words, he sees the circumstance that they're in now as consequence of the sin that they committed against Joseph. And in his mind, the man that he's laying prostrate in front of can see that too, because he has the power of divination. As they lay there before Joseph, Joseph being a type of God in their eyes, you see, they've seen both sides of Joseph. He's a man to be feared because of his power. They did fear him when they came into his house, and they were fearful that he was going to make them into slaves. They feared that they didn't want to go back to Egypt without Benjamin, because they knew the consequence of it. And yet they've also seen his generosity when he got there to the house and invited them to sit down and serve them this incredible meal. So they've seen both sides, both the goodness, as Paul says in Romans 11:22, the goodness and severity. They've seen both sides. And so Joseph then speaks for the brothers, and he doesn't admit the guilt for the cup, but rather admits the guilt of the iniquity of all the brothers, of this sin that they committed against Joseph 20 years ago. Of course, all were there except Benjamin, of course. And Judah said, verse 16, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" So you see that Joseph is not speaking for Benjamin, but he's speaking for all the brothers. So it's not about the cup. It's about the sin that they committed against Joseph. "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." So Judah is admitting that all then are guilty of sin. Joseph's answer is that no, he's not going to allow all to suffer for the sin of one. And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." With that answer, Judah then appeals to the goodness that he has experienced in Joseph. And that appeal recounts the story of what went on after they left Joseph up until the time that they reckoned to come back to Egypt. And it goes through the rest of the chapter. So we'll read all that all the way through. Starting in verse 18, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servant, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? So Joseph hears the story from Judah about what went on with the brothers and Jacob, and how Judah offered himself as surety for the safe return of Benjamin. Now it's no mystery what happens in the next chapter. The next chapter is very emotional, and Joseph can't contain himself anymore, and he reveals himself to the brothers, who he is. And these emotions we've seen before, have we not? Where the brothers have been in his presence, and Joseph, his emotions well up, and he has to turn away and leave their presence, and he goes off by himself and cries and regathers himself and comes back and then says what he has to say. So we've seen these emotions work on Joseph before. You have to ask yourself, why is it that in the past, up to this time, we have not seen Joseph reveal himself? Because it has now been 2 years since the brothers first came to Joseph. And Joseph has still continued this this facade of not being their brother. Why is it now and only now that Joseph is about to reveal himself to the other brothers as being who he really is? It's because Joseph sees in Judah sufficient change in the last 2 years, and especially since 20 years ago, that repentance has taken place for the sin that was committed. The sin, of course, of selling Joseph into bondage. In the previous chapters that we've read, as I mentioned before, the brothers always recognized that their suffering was a result of that sin. And they knew that God was punishing them, or that the circumstances were such because of what they had done in the past. That their selling Joseph into bondage had led to these circumstances. You know, as circumstances often lead to, you know, one thing leads to another, to another, to another. You look back in life and you say, well, if I hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here where I'm at. And that's one of those things where if they hadn't sold Joseph into slavery, they wouldn't be dealing with the problem that they are now. And they can look back and say, well, if we hadn't done that, and they regretted doing that. And we saw time and time again where they were able to look back and were sorry and regretful for what they had done, but there was insufficient evidence of what is called repentance. Now, put in your outline a few examples here. Of course, prisoners regret being caught once they've committed a crime. Every last one of them regret being caught. They're sorry they got caught. Every person that's ever cheated on a spouse is always sorry when they are found out. Neither of those are repentant. Neither of those are examples of repentance. Excuse me. They're sorry that they got caught in the activity that they're involved in, but that doesn't mean that they have repented for their sin. The brothers had determined to do away with Joseph regardless of its impact on Joseph. They knew that Joseph was loved by Jacob more than any other brother. And they knew that it would break their father's heart if something happened to Joseph. And in spite of that, they determined, we're going to get rid of this child, knowing that it would break the heart of their father. And so that's exactly what they did. Now, here in chapter 44, the opposite seems to be true. The opposite seems to be true. Because as you just heard from Judah, as he talks to Joseph, he says, it would break the heart of my father. It would kill him if something happened to Benjamin. I gave myself as surety for his life. Take me and let the youngest go back home for the sake of my father. So Judah was willing to give up his own life for the sake of Jacob's life, so that he would not have to, so that Jacob would not have his heart broken by the absence of Benjamin. That is a true turnaround in the process of thinking. Repentance is truly the recognition of our sins, which brings sorrow, that changes our thinking, our emotions, and our will. Repentance has to change the way we think, it has to change our emotions, and it has to change our will. Our will to sin, our emotion towards sin, where before it didn't mean that much to commit a sin, now we absolutely abhor sin or hate the sin. And then the thinking process changes, where sin was accepted in our minds. Sin becomes shut out. Sin becomes something that's far away. Sin becomes something that is not in our continual thought process. Some examples of this in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, of course, that's a famous story. He takes his inheritance, he goes off, he spends the whole thing, and he ends up in the pig wallow, trying to eat, trying to survive. When he realizes how foolish he's been, and then comes to the point of repentance and realizes he would rather have fellowship with his father as a servant than discontinued fellowship in the pig wallow. He would rather be a servant to his father than continue in the life that he's in. And of course, we all know that the father accepts him back with great joy. Zacchaeus is another, in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, is another example where he has wronged many people. He's a very rich man, he's wronged many people, and he gives away half of his money and goes and makes everything, all the people he's ever wronged, he gives back four times as much as he's ever taken from anyone. Complete change of heart, complete change of thinking, complete change of will and mind. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, on the other hand, is an example of how repentance does not set in. How repentance does not always set in. The rich young ruler is rich and wants to stay that way. One came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The thing that he loved most, he was unable to give up. He was unable to turn from. He was unable to change his mind about what he loved and what dictated his life. His emotion, his mind, and his will was set by that. The gospel of the grace of God always begins with the person understanding that they are a sinner and without any righteousness of their own. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When the brothers were met by the servant on the road, they all boasted, did they not? The servant accused them, and what was their response? Righteous indignation. There's no possible way that I can be guilty of sin. Because after all, what is stealing but sin? Matter of fact, I am so righteous, I return the money that was put in the sack. That was exactly what their response was. I return the money that was put in the sack. If you think about salvation, what were they going to Egypt for? For the corn that was to save their life. They were going there for salvation, and they were there to buy it. Can you buy salvation? You absolutely cannot purchase salvation. It's given free and as a gift. The money that they took to purchase the salvation was returned because you cannot buy it. And yet, they insisted. With all righteous indignation, we're going to purchase our salvation. And so they took the money back. And when they went back, they took extra money to purchase it again. Not only did they take the money from the first purchase, they took money for the next purchase too. There must have been some mistake. And that's why when they were accused of stealing the silver cup, they said with all righteous indignation that they could summon, it couldn't have been me, because I'm guiltless. You've probably heard such a thing, haven't you, Mike?
Well, they had a guy today that said he hadn't sinned.
Yeah. People all the time that believe they haven't sinned. When the Bible clearly says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including these brothers of Jacob. They were trusting in their works to provide their own righteousness in the sight of God. And they were boasting about it. That's exactly what they were doing. They were boasting to the servant. It could not have been us, because we took the money that was found in the sack back to you. How could you possibly think that we would steal gold or silver? But Paul says in Romans 3, 27, 28, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Unfortunately, they hadn't read that yet, had they? But see, that is what they are learning, and that is what we are learning through them. Is that it, no matter how many times they take the money back, they cannot purchase the grain in the sacks. Their money of necessity has to be returned to them, because you cannot purchase salvation. You can't purchase the saving grain of life. All along, we knew the brothers had done what they had done. We knew the brothers had sinned. And they knew that they had sinned. They knew they had sinned. And did they keep the... Did they confess it to one another? They had confessed, just like Roman Catholics confess, the priests, don't they? They go in the little box and they confess their sins. There's a difference between confessing a sin and repenting of a sin. Regretting a sin and its consequences is not enough. Sorrow for sin must turn almost into hatred of the sin. And it has to become a dependence on God and Him alone for the forgiveness and freedom to provide for the power to have forgiveness and freedom from that sin. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, as he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." You see the difference here? That someone can be made sorry that they sinned. Paul said he is overjoyed that they sorrowed to the point of repentance. There's a difference between being sorry they did something and repenting of what they did. He goes on and says, "Though I, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same self thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Repentance is godly sorrow. It is the changing of the mind, the will, the heart, the desire of a person. It's not just, "Wow, I sure am sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that didn't work out the way I wanted to." It is godly sorrow. It's the taking the same attitude toward what happened as God does, and doing everything in your power to make sure it never happens again. We claim to be ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, asking people to be reconciled to God. That reconciliation cannot occur without genuine repentance of sin. Genuine repentance of sin. After all, it's sin that we're asking to be forgiven of. Paul says in Acts chapter 17:30, "Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul went about testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance of our sins and the things that we used to do that were abhorrent toward God, that is an instruction that comes straight from the Lord. As Paul recalls the instructions that were given to him after he first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he recalls the same instruction in Acts 26:15. Paul says, "I said, Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I will now send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Joseph looked at his brothers, and finally, after 2 years, realized that they had come to that very same point, that they had finally repented of what they had done to him 20 years previous. And so in the next chapter, we'll get to see that reunion, that joyous reunion happen. He'll reveal himself as the Lord reveals himself to those who do the very same thing, repent and turn to God. So we'll see that in the very next chapter.